this short series in September on some of the parables that Jesus told seems to have been much appreciated, and certainly I've appreciated hearing others preach on the subjects. And this is the final day of this little series, and we turn this morning to Luke 18. I'd be grateful if you turn to it. It's on page 77 of the New Testament portion of the Church Bibles. Page 77, the New Testament portion, Luke 18, and the first eight verses, although it's actually set in a wider context. And the key text here is that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, and I think more familiar to many people, ought always to pray and not to faint. What a marvelously helpful text this is. It's very easy, I think, for all of us, if we're honest, to have a faltering heart in the face of overwhelming circumstances or problems. Sometimes even to have spiritual heart failure in the face of different problems of life. And this text bids us to lay hold of the living God as his children and not to lose heart in the face of even the most difficult circumstances. Ever since I began to think about the text during this week, it seems to have come up in different applications. On Monday, with the complications for one of the families in the church here, very real problems facing them, difficult to see the way through them, and certainly a circumstance in which that family, I think, could lose heart at the moment that there's any possible way forward. And I felt how absolutely applicable this text is. Not to lose heart, but to lay hold of God in prayer. On Tuesday, I had a letter from Marjorie Press, now just back from Ethiopia, and her heart bleeding for Ethiopia and the situation there in Ethiopia, one who's given her life in a marvelous way to that particular country. And one felt again, pray, do not lose heart. This text comes right out again into that particular situation where the Christians are in many ways hard-pressed at this particular moment. On Wednesday, some of us shared in a special time of prayer with Vivian Partridge, a member of the church family here, who has this unusual and difficult injury and infection to her eye that no one seems to know how to treat. And she asked whether we would have prayer for her specially, and this, of course, we gladly did, as this is part of our church life. And some of us came together, and I felt also with her facing the possibility humanly of losing the sight of one eye and so on, that this again was a situation in which she could lose heart. But, quite rightly, she had asked the church to pray. Thursday, the parochial church council faced the financial pressures upon the church and the great problems in some parts of our buildings at this present moment. And again, it could have been a situation in which we could lose heart or come to God and believe in his way through this particular situation. Friday, I reflected on the complexity of being the rector of All Souls and found the text personally helpful. It's a marvelous text, and I hope that you'll take it with you through this week. I think you'll find it coming up in all sorts of situations. We ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, it was simply to encourage us in that way that Jesus told this story. It's sometimes called the parable of the unjust judge or the importunate widow. I think it would be better to call it the parable of our faithful God. Look down at it and see the contrast that is wrought here. It's extremely similar to the contrast that Jesus drew in the famous passage in Luke 11 between the man who was woken up at midnight and asked for some bread and reluctantly in the end came down to give it, contrasted with the heavenly Father who, when we ask, answers, when we knock, opens, when we seek, he responds to us. And here the same sort of contrast is wrought, and after all, Jesus must have told this sort of story many, many times as an itinerant evangelist in his teaching. And the contrast is between this unjust judge and God as Father. Look at the judge himself. First of all, he's someone who's extremely careless about people. Verse 2, he neither feared God nor regarded man. Didn't bother about people. And I think the suggestion that he did not fear God is the suggestion that he had no respect to the fundamental rights and wrongs demonstrated within the Word of God. It's absolutely fundamental to justice in this world. Then, as we look at the parable, the woman is completely unknown to him. She is simply a widow in the city. And these were the days, if you wanted any justice at all, at least justice on your side, you had to bribe judges. Now he stubbornly refuses to help this poor, wronged widow who asks him to vindicate her against her adversary, verse 3. But eventually, he does help her, but not for any good reason, simply for personal peace and quiet to stop this persistent woman bothering him anymore. That's the picture of the unjust judge. One has a lot of sympathy in some ways. Then we have the contrast to this with our God and Father. When we come to God, he is not like this at all. He is one, of course, who bestows upon us as his people enormous love and deep care. Verse 7 tells us that we are his elect or his chosen, those who belong to him, known to him by name. So this is a complete contrast with the unknown widow coming to the unjust judge. We come as his children into his presence, known by him. And indeed, the basis of our believing that God answers prayer from this particular parable is not a wearing down persistence on the doors of heaven until God says, well, for peace and quiet, I'm going to answer this man or woman. But rather, that the very basis of our coming is that we're children loved by the Father, who have a card marked access with our name on, and we come into his presence, and he receives us. Again, we have the contrast of the impatience of the judge and the patience of the Lord. The RSV here before us stumbles along in the middle of verse 7 with the phrase, will he delay long over them? It's not a very easy particular phrase to translate from the Greek, but the actual word used is the word that we know elsewhere as the word of long-suffering and endurance and patience. And I think the New English Bible is much nearer the mark when it translates it, while he listens patiently to them. This contrasts with the impatient judge who brushes the woman off and won't be bothered with her. Here is God listening, giving us time, as it were, wanting us to bring our requests, bothering to hear it all. The great sympathy and sharing of the Lord himself. And I think the RSV not only fails not getting that patient idea in, but also the very suffering element of the words there, the long-suffering element. And I believe that this is one of the most wonderful things that comes out both here and elsewhere in the Scriptures, that when we come to God and say, Lord, I'm being pressed, I'm being persecuted for my faith, we find that we're not just coming to God out there, but we come as part of his body. How many times did the Christians cry out to God when Saul was persecuting them? And when God faces Saul on the Damascus Road, he says to him, why do you persecute me? When the people of God are pressed by their adversary, they are pressed as part of the body of Christ. And thus, as we come to him in this situation, we come to him as one who is bearing the pangs of this suffering in himself, as well as us as part of his body. So there is this glorious picture of the Lord with patience and understanding and sympathy and a sharing with our suffering. Now, the human spirit wants the answer now, over healing and deliverance or the avoidance of martyrdom. But the child of God always has to have the eternal perspective. and a desire for God's glory above all else. We see this in Jesus' own lifetime, in the delay of going to Lazarus, or the very delay of coming to his disciples in the storm on the lake. It wasn't immediate. And we see this widow crying out here for vindication, longing for her case to be settled. And very often the Christian will cry out in the midst of suffering and persecution, "Lord, vindicate this." And yet, sometimes we feel that God's answer is delayed. And when we feel that, then we must be forced back to the cross of Calvary and see that the vindication of Jesus as right was not in avoiding the cross, but through it. That through the cross and rising from the dead, the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles could go out and say, "This vindicates who he was." And very often, under the pressure towards martyrdom, or the pressure of persecution, or the pressure of physical illness, it is in the way the Christian has belonged to God in that, trusted God against all the pressures, loved God in spite of all that is happening, that has vindicated their faith and glorified God more than deliverance. So when the Christian cries out to the Lord, he knows the Lord understands. He knows the Lord is patient. He knows the Lord loves him and shares with him. But most deeply of all, we want surely his glory. Now, whatever the situations that we face, the context of this passage presses us to see that the worst time for Christians in the whole of world history will be just before the second coming of Christ. This parable is quite clearly set in the context of the second coming. This is why we read the passage earlier from chapter 17, verse 22, and why verse 8, if you look at it, ends with, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the context of this is not necessarily going to be direct persecution. He quotes in the chapter 17 there, Noah and Lot. And in both those situations, life was in one sense going on as normal, with marrying and eating and drinking and marketing and so on. But we know that in Noah's day, the whole generation seemed to be swamped with secularism and materialism, and the people mocked and despised Noah and those who stood with him in believing in God and in judgment. Or in the time of Lot, the great mark of where Lot was living was the mark of sensuality gone riot, a town pornographically awash, with standards of morality ignored and immorality the swamping norm, and no one morally safe. Is that going to be the mark to which we're going? Many people feel it is within the world of today. But we know that as we look across the world, we see the tide advancing like a sea, a tide that wants to obliterate Christianity and faith in Jesus Christ. Our hearts bleed when we read what has happened in Cambodia, where in fact it seems that the Christians have been completely and utterly devastated, killed, martyred, destroyed, separated. And yet there will be people there, I imagine at this very moment in Cambodia, whose hearts cry out to God, "How long, O Lord? Vindicate us against this adversary." Or our friends in China, afraid to speak publicly to foreigners, afraid to share their faith except in the most secret words. Does not their heart cry out and say, "How long, O God? Will you not vindicate us and grant us freedom to worship?" To many of our friends behind the Iron Curtain in other parts of the world, they are in that sort of situation now. And as I said before from this pulpit, I believe that one way of understanding this is like standing on the beach, where you see the incoming tide suddenly flooding up there, though you're still standing on good ground. And then the tide comes in over there. And many of us feel that the tide is beginning to move in until eventually it will swamp the whole beach. And that will be, I understand from Scripture, the final day. And Jesus Christ asked the question, will he find faith in the earth when he comes? In other words, if we are to live through that time, and it's quite possible we are, then comfortable Christianity will last 2 minutes. But the Christianity that's laid hold of the living Christ and has learnt the secret, even in the small things of life, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, it is that that in spite of the crushing tide will still hold on to Christ and know Christ holding on to them. This passage, therefore, is particularly applicable in this way. And I believe that this lesson needs to be deeply written on our lives. We need to learn it on the nursery slopes so that when we're tested in the full force, we've known how to trust God. So Jesus tells us that he gave this story that men might always, that's the word, always, learn to pray and not to lose heart. To gather in our daily walk, in our office, our home, our college, our hospital, wherever it happens to be. To walk with him and not just to have one little time of prayer at the beginning of the day, but to understand what it means to lift our eyes to him time and time again, bringing the different situations facing us on the desk or wherever it happens to be. And believing that as we lift our eyes to him, we see the God who loves us and cares for us and is more concerned to answer prayer than we even to ask. We need to learn this together. This is why I believe the prayer meeting is the most important thing of the whole church family, or we don't take God seriously. Without him, we might just as well pack this building down and sell it as a museum. And so we come back to him and back to him and back to him to lay the work of God before him. We need this in encouragement with one another. Don't be a lone heart bearing some inner suffering or burden and feeling you don't want to burden your fellowship group or other members of the church. This is what the fellowship's all about. To be able to bear one another's burdens and to share them together in order that we might learn to pray and not to lose heart. So that in personal and church and national affairs, this particular message of the word of Jesus Christ needs to be laid hold of and put into practice. We ought always to pray and not to lose heart, so that we see ourselves and our Lord and then our problem, not ourselves, our problem, and God somewhere in the background. We only get into perspective when we come to God with it. He is at the center, and the problem is in his light and in his perspective. I bid you, as I bid myself, take this word and to apply it, so that we may learn it afresh this week, and in whatever God calls us to in our lives, or if we face that final time before his coming. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. For prayer is the only known antidote to a faltering heart. Let us pray. Father, forgive us, and I would pray that for myself, that so often one could act as if you do not exist. We ignore prayer and all the invitation you've given us to come and share. We sometimes allow ourselves to speak and think as if you don't know what's going on and aren't concerned about it. We ask you to forgive us and to renew us as your children with this glorious privilege of access into your presence at any time of day and night. To renew our hearts in the deep assurance of your steadfast love and care. Help us to seek your glory above all else, not just our own wishes, and to grow as people in strength and faith and courage in whatever you call us to face within this earthly life, that in our lives and even in the midst of suffering and problem, you, Lord Jesus, may be glorified. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.